I'm going to continue teaching in Zechariah today. So I'd like you to, if you have your Bible or a device, to open up to Romans. Because there's something I want to read from Romans. Romans chapter 11, verses 11 through 15. I say then, they did not stumble as to fall, did they? May it never be. But not by their transgressions, but by their transgressions, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now, if their transgression is riches for the world, then their failure is riches for the Gentiles. How much more will their fulfillment be? But I am speaking to you who are Gentiles, inasmuch then as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry if somehow I might move to jealousy my fellow countrymen and save some of them. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the first piece of dough is holy, the lump is also. If the root is holy, the branches are too. Now, you might ask why I read that, why I chose to start my talking about Zechariah by reading Romans. Well, because if you take the setting in which the book of Zechariah was written, the children of Israel had been in the Babylonian captivity. Persia had defeated the Babylonians, and Cyrus allowed the captives to return to Israel. When they came back, they started rebuilding the temple. And Zechariah was written in part to encourage those who were rebuilding the temple. But much of it was written to give us a glimpse into what God's kingdom will be when Christ comes again, when Christ returns. Now, with Jewish prophecy, with Hebrew prophecy, it's not linear. I mean, when we want to know what's going to happen, and you ask somebody in our Western culture, you expect them to start at the beginning and move towards the end. In Hebrew culture, it's not the way it works. Because in Hebrew culture, when they are giving prophecy, they'll be telling the story, and then all of a sudden, they'll interject something that's already happened, or that is going to happen, but not when the rest of the story is happening. So as we read Zechariah, as I talked about the last few weeks, Zechariah is divided it up into two sections. The first section is a series of visions. The second section is a series of prophecies and poetry. We talked about the visions. Now we're going to be getting ready to talk about the prophecies and poetry. And so I want to set things up, and then I'm going to explain to you that where I'm going today isn't where I originally planned to go. Because I was going to finish the book of Zechariah today, but I changed my mind, and we're going to continue on Zechariah at least through next week. Because as I was looking again at what Zechariah was saying, I looked at a section that I was familiar with already, but that I hadn't covered at the end of the vision portion of the book. And I was just going to kind of breeze past it, and then I was reading it this week, and some things jumped out about it that made me want to focus on it a little bit more and to bring some of the things that jumped out to me to you. Before I get there, though, I want to explain a little bit more about the Romans verse. In the Romans, the book of Romans, Paul is talking to the Roman Gentile Christians. who are saying, okay, what's this all about, the Jews being God's chosen people, and we're the church now, and what's going on? And Paul says, the reason that I'm here giving the gospel to you is partially to make the Jews jealous, so that they might look at the Savior who they rejected and reconsider. Okay, so let's step back a little bit and examine a little bit about why the Jews are the chosen people. God didn't choose Abraham because he loved the Jews more. When he chose Abraham, he knew the Jews would be Abraham's children. Okay, so it's when he chose Abraham, he didn't choose him because he knew he would love the Jews more. He chose them because our fathers, if you're not Jewish, our fathers rejected him. After the flood, after Noah's flood, there was a huge movement away from God. Here, God had just saved Noah and his family from the destruction of the world because it had become so corrupt. And after the flood, within a generation or two, within a generation, they started rejecting God all over again. Our ancestry, our fathers, if we're not Jewish, were amongst those who rejected God. Even Abraham's fathers rejected him, but God knew that Abraham would trust him. And so he chose Abraham, not because he loved the coming Jews more, but because he wanted the children of Abraham, the sons of Abraham, to present him again to those who rejected him. Part of the reason that he chose Abraham is so that his children, the nation of Israel, would be a nation of priests that would present God to the world. He chose Abraham so that all nations could choose him. The Jews' rejection of the Messiah brought about what their acceptance of the previous covenants should have brought about. Their acceptance of the previous covenants made between Abraham, between Noah, between Moses, and God should have brought about the good news being presented to all nations. But it didn't, because the children of Israel were not faithful to God's covenants. So their rejection then brought about the good news going to all nations, as Paul talks about. But it wasn't the end for the nation of Israel. Paul says they did not stumble as to fall, but that through the nations, the goyim in Hebrew, through the nations, it will provoke them to jealousy so that they will eventually seek God's face once more. The book of Zechariah, in the book of Zechariah, we see that period where they should have been taking the good news to the world, but weren't. And so Zechariah says, this is the good news. This is what it is. And this is what will happen with it. And eventually all nations will hear the good news. And so today we're going to look at one of those aspects in which Zechariah is making clear to the nation of Israel what the good news is. who the Messiah would be that would come. Now, if you were here back when I was teaching about Messiah, son of Joseph, and Messiah, son of David, then you might remember that I spoke of the time before Christ came and onward in Jewish culture. They expected not one Messiah, but up to four different Messiahs. They expected through reading the scriptures that there would be at least two Messiahs, Messiah ben David, Messiah son of David, and Messiah son of Joseph. If you were to talk to a rabbi today, most rabbis won't talk about this. It's been known as the best kept secret in rabbinic Judaism, the two messiahs. And why is that? Because if, as many people considered, the concept of two messiahs came after Jesus, and it was made up by rabbinical Judaism, it was made up by the rabbis. If that was the case, and you were to be talking to a Jewish rabbi, and he were to tell you of the Messiah ben Joseph, you would say, well, if the Messiah ben Joseph was a suffering servant who was going to die for our sins, then why didn't you accept Jesus? However, if, as we believe now, as we have researched, that the concept of Messiah ben Joseph came long before Christ and was taught in the scriptures, that there would be a Messiah that would come, suffer and die for our sins, and you were to talk to a rabbi and you would say, well, this is Messiah ben Joseph and it's written in the scriptures, right? Then you would say, why didn't you accept him then? If you knew he was coming, why didn't you accept him? Or if you made it up afterwards, why did you make another Messiah that looks just like Jesus? So the rabbinical Judaism doesn't talk about it very much. But as we study rabbinical teachings, we see that they were looking towards having up to four different messiahs. Messiah ben Joseph, the Messiah son of Joseph, who would be a suffering servant that would die for our sins. Messiah ben David, who would be a reigning king that would reign on the throne of David forever. There was also Messiah ben Aaron, who was a priest king. And why do I bring this up? Because as we look at Zechariah, and if the rabbis, if the Jewish rabbinical followers would have looked closely at the word, they would have realized that it's not four messiahs or three messiahs or two messiahs that were coming, but it was one messiah that would come two times, who would come to die as the suffering servant, come to die and take away the sins of mankind, and then would come again to reign on the throne of David forever. It wasn't two messiahs or three messiahs or four messiahs. It was one messiah that would serve in multiple functions. And today we're going to look at just a little bit about how Zechariah pulls all these messiahs together, how Zechariah stitches them together to say, this isn't multiple messiahs that you should be looking for, because the people in his day were looking for multiple messiahs. But this is one messiah who will come as a suffering servant and die for our sins, and then later will come again to reign on David's throne forever. So today we're going to look at a story that is told by Zechariah in chapter 6 of Zechariah. Now this gets a little confusing because Zechariah has just gotten done talking about the visions. And those eight visions are set in chiastic form. So the first vision relates to the last vision. The second vision relates to the next to the last vision and so on. But then at the very end of it, he tells a story, and we're not really sure if it's a vision or if it actually happened. But it isn't connected specifically to those first eight visions. So in chapter 6, starting with verse 9, Zechariah talks about God speaking to him, and he lays out this story. The word of the Lord also came to me, saying, take an offering from the exiles, from Heldai, from Tobiah, from Jedidiah, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon. Take silver and gold and make an ornate crown and set it on the heads of Josiah, the son of Zedekiah, the high priest. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit on the throne of his glory, and will sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Halim, Tobiah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the sons of Zephaniah. Those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God. Okay, let me reset the stage here. The children of Israel were in captivity. Persia defeated Babylon. They got to come home. They got to return to Israel. And what did they do? They followed what they were told to do. They started rebuilding the walls in the temple. And along comes Zechariah. And Zechariah is set in two time periods. The visions are as the temple is being built. And the prophecy part is after the temple has been built. When Zechariah first started prophesying, when he first started seeing the visions, he was a very young man, the scriptures say. Many scholars think that he was as young as 18 years old. When it was all done, when he writes the prophecy part of it, he was probably an older man. So there's a good time gap between the visions part and the prophecy part. But at the end of the visions, after he talks about his visions, he relates a story. Now there are some issues in this story that if you were Jewish in that day and you were hearing Zechariah tell this story, you would say, wait, this doesn't quite make sense. He's putting a crown on the priest? You can't put a crown on the priest. We see that happening at one point when one of the sons of David, when one of the descendants of David tries to take when one of the priests tried to take the crown of one of the sons of David, he is condemned for it. And he's put to death because of it. It was something that wasn't done. A crown being put on the priest. And Zechariah is saying, look, I'm not talking about, I'm not talking about Joshua, the high priest, really. Even though, as I'm telling this story, I'm relating it as the high priest, Joshua. But it's really not Joshua I'm talking about. I'm talking about the coming Messiah. And let's see how he is saying this. In the beginning of the story, the word of the Lord came to me saying, take an offering from the exiles. So there's exiles coming back. He takes an offering from them. The word offering is not in the Hebrew. He takes from them silver and gold. Okay, now it is assumed by the way it's written that they voluntarily gave them the silver and gold when he came and asked. He said, I need this. And they said, okay, here you go. And he makes crown, right? So we read, take silver and gold and make an ornate crown. Now I want to look at this from the Hebrew. The word ornate isn't there. And the word crown is actually, it's the word atara. That's the word for crown. But that's not the word here. The word here is atarot, which is a plural word. It's the Hebrew word for crown in plural. So he doesn't say take and make an ornate crown. He says take and make crowns. All right. So the crowns, you know, we sing crown him with many crowns, right? Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. I shouldn't sing. I really shouldn't sing. But anyway, he makes crowns, not crown. Because one crown would be for a king and one crown would be what is worn by the high priest also. And that would have been the silver one. The gold one would have been the king's crown. And what Zechariah is doing with just this one phrase, he's saying, I am going to stitch together the two messiahs that you're looking for. You're looking for a Messiah, son of Aaron, a Messiah in the line of Levi, who would be a priest. You're looking for a Messiah who would be Messiah, son of David, who would be a king. And I'm going to put them together. There's going to be crowns made, and it's going to be placed upon his head. And he will be the branch that will branch out. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. And for the Jew hearing Zechariah at this point, they're saying, what? He will be built the temple. We're building the temple right now. Haven't you seen us? We've been out there working. That's not the temple that Zechariah is talking about. That temple, as we know, will be renovated by Herod eventually. And in 70 AD, not one stone will be left upon the other. But the temple that Zechariah is talking about is the temple that will be built. And I believe that he's talking about the temple that will be built in the hearts of men by the renewing of mankind, by the blood of Christ that washes away the sins, in which the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in our hearts. And Scripture says that this body that we live in becomes the temple of the living God. And I believe that when Zechariah is talking about it, he's talking about the church coming and that being the temple, the Holy Spirit living in the lives of us as a family, living in the lives of individuals. He goes on to say, yes, it is He who will build the temple of the Lord, He who will bear the honor and sit and rule on His throne. And again, He is stitching together the two, the priest and the king. Because a priest would not sit on a throne, but a king would. Now, one of the things to keep in mind is what's going on at that time, because Joshua is the high priest, but at the same time, a descendant of David is kind of reigning as a governor in Israel, and his name is Zerubbabel. And he's in the line of David. But he doesn't say that Zerubbabel will wear the crown. He puts the crown on the priest. Which again brings together the two messiahs that Israel was looking for at the time. It's saying, this is not two, this is one. The priest will be the king. And in Hebrews, we read that Jesus would be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. But we also know that from Luke, when Jesus was born, before Jesus was born, and Val talked about this a little bit last week, what did Mary do before Jesus was born? She went to visit her cousin Elizabeth. And when she got to Elizabeth, the child in Elizabeth leaped because he recognized Jesus in the womb of Mary. But here's the remarkable thing. Luke tells us that Elizabeth, who's married to another Zechariah, who's a high priest, who's in the priestly line of Levi, it also says that Elizabeth was also in the priestly line of Levi. And if you understand Jewish culture at all, you know that Elizabeth would have to be in the line of Levi, because a priest was not allowed to marry anybody who wasn't in the line of Levi. It was against the rules. So we know that Elizabeth was in the line of Levi. We know that Mary was in the line of David, but they were cousins, which means not from their father were they related, but from their mother, from Mary's mother, they would have been related. So in that aspect, then, Jesus is in the line of Levi. He not only is a priest in the order of Melchizedek, he's also from the line of priests, from the line of the Levites, and would have been a descendant of Aaron. So through that, he fits the standard of being a priest. Through being a descendant of David, he fits the standard of being a king. And with this one man, this God who became man, and as we sang this morning, Emmanuel, God with us, He was both king and priest. Not two different messiahs, one messiah doing two different things. Being both a priest and the king. Being the intercessor between us and God. As I was studying this, I decided to look up, because I love Hebrew. I just really enjoying Hebrew. Because as I study Hebrew, I see some things that we in our English versions don't often see. And you read in Zechariah 6:11, take the silver and gold and make crowns, and set them on the head of Joshua, the son of Zedekiah, the high priest. Now, I want to take you literally what that says in Hebrew. If you were to literally translate each word, word for word, it says, literally, and I'm going to start about the middle, where it says, set on the head of Joshua, it says, set on the head of Yeshua, son of Yah is righteous, the high priest. So if we would to put it in a little bit more English structure, it would be the same as saying, and I'm going to use the Anglicanized, I cannot say that word all of a sudden, version of a name here. It would be literally the same as saying, set on the head of Jesus, son of God is righteous, for he is the high priest. Yeshua is the Hebrew version of our name, Jesus, because when the New Testament was written in Greek, and the Greeks could not say Yish very well. So they changed it to Jesus. That was easier for them to say, because they didn't have a J. Then as it progressed to the Germanic languages and then to English, it became Jesus. So Yehoshua was shortened in Hebrew to Yeshua. Yeshua is the Hebrew version of the word Jesus. So, if you, and I don't know if God just used these words specifically, or if it's just coincidence. I think it's not just coincidence. When he's talking about the high priest, he says, put a crown on the head of Jesus, for he is the son of God, the righteous. He is the high priest. He is not only the king, but he is the high priest, and he is the son of God. I think that God orchestrated the names of the people who he would be talking about so that when we read it, having seen Jesus, we would know that God was saying, this is my son, and he is not only the priest, he is the king that will be coming. Now I want to look at one other verse in closing, and look at it from the literal Hebrew translation. And that's the verse 14. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helim, Tobiah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. Now, if you were to put that in an easy to understand English order, because if you read the Hebrew, it doesn't follow the way we would speak it. It kind of says this, and then this over here gets put over here, and this gets put over there. So if we put it in the order that Americans would read in English, it would literally be saying, and their crown will become in the temple of Yahweh a reminder of, and then I'm going to translate the names of the people with what their English version of their name would be, the English translation of their name. It would be a reminder of strength and of God's goodness and of God's knowledge and of grace, son of Yahweh.
Yahweh has treasured.
If you translate the names of those people literally, that's how this verse would read. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Halim, Tobiah, Jedidiah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah, which would be, and the crown will become in the temple of Yahweh, a reminder of strength, of God's goodness, of God's knowledge, and of grace. Son, Yahweh has treasured, the son of who Yahweh has treasured. Is that coincidence, or is that what God really wanted us to know? Do the names just mean their names, or do they mean what they mean? For us in America, we don't have a tendency to remember what our names really mean. I mean, if you were to ask me what Robert means, I could not begin to tell you. But there is a backstory to Robert. I'm sure there is. My daughter Elizabeth, her name means a gift of God. We got her a little plaque when she was born, and it has her name, and then it has the Hebrew, and then it says what her name means. And she, to this day, will tell me if I forget what her name means. And she'll remind me just to say, you know, I am a gift of God. And I, well, yeah, that's, we named you wrong. No. But in Hebrew culture, the meaning of a name is very important. And so everybody reading or listening to Zechariah speak of this would have known what those names meant. They would have known that. And I believe it's God's promise to us that the Messiah would come and he would be his strength. He would be his goodness. He would show his knowledge, and he would be his grace, God's treasured one. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for sending your son. And I wish I better understood how you wrote, how you delivered your scriptures. But it seems to me that in this you showed us your heart and your love for all mankind, not just to the Jews, the chosen, but to those who you intended the Jews to present yourself to. Thank you for loving us so much that you sent your son to show us your grace, and to have that relationship with us that we might have through faith. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.